Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles now, we'll read the passage that Matt's going to be looking at for us. It's 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll read the entire chapter. And then Matt will come up and bring us God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepeg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza." Thanks, Matt.
Well, this evening we continue in the book of 2 Samuel. We're focusing on the passage that was just read to us. We're focusing on the first half. And as Josh has alluded to a little earlier, we have entitled it Taken. Because the theme of taking is a uniting theme, I think, of this chapter. And I've also labelled it Taken, and Josh again has wisely alluded to this, because, next slide, clicker's not working, technology and me are not having a good day together, because taken the film or film franchise. You may or may not be familiar with it. It effectively involves Liam Neeson beating up some bad guys. That's pretty vague. That's all you're going to get. And he becomes an important figure. Not Liam Neeson himself. He's not in the Old Testament, although he is quite old. No, rather the role that he plays as an avenger for good. So that'll become relevant later. Next slide. Four headings for this evening. First one, a throne untaken, which is looking at verses 1 to 5. Two, a city taken, 6 to 16. God's enemies taken, 17 to 25. And then what should not be taken, verses 13 and 14. Aha, we've got the clicker. Excellent. So, point one, a throne untaken. Yeah, it worked once and it didn't. Next slide. Hands up if you remember the Panama Papers. Hands up if that's a thing that... Okay, so very few people. Okay, so the Panama Papers... I've got a little slide that explains it. So if we have the next slide. If you can not read that, I'll take you through it. So it was a tax... or relates to various tax evasion schemes that were carried out through a Panamanian... That's the adjective for Panama, pretty cool adjective. The Panamanian law firm Mossack Fonseca, and their specialty was creating offshore companies to channel funds through to avoid tax, really. Now, it's still to this day the biggest leak of data in history. It was 2.72 terabytes of information, or 11.4 million documents. It related to 215,000 companies. It took 9 months. And a team of about 1,000 people from 76 countries looking over the data. What came out at the end? It came out that there was this, technically on many counts legal, so only a few people have been prosecuted, only one significant person lost their job because of this, but it was a tax evasion scheme that involved 12 heads of state, including 6 currently in power, 128 senior politicians, 14,000 companies, 511 directly implicated banks, including HSBC, UBS, Deutsche Bank, Societe Generale, the big players in the industry. It involved over, I think, it's not quite sure, but potentially $200 billion or more of funds that had been legally, quote-unquote, laundered out of Europe, Africa, and other continents. Now, it is true that a lot of this was technically legal, but what I think it has exposed was an almost universally true fact that when people have power, now, as a little aside, money is power, right? Money is the power to acquire goods and services. It's on a note, it's in your bank, we call it money, but it's really just power in currency. When people have power, they tend not to want to share the power. They want to tend to keep it for their own advantage. So these companies, these people, are taking money out of their country so they don't pay taxes, which then flow through, hopefully, to the poor and the disadvantaged of their country and to their fellow countrymen and women. They take away from them to enrich themselves. Power leads to selfish action and taking things for our own benefit. And that was the warning that God gave Israel. So Josh read a little earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you remember the scene, Israel come to Samuel, God's prophet, and they say, we want a king like the rest of the world, because Samuel didn't have a king. We want a king like the nations. And Samuel speaks to God, and God says, that's fine, but tell Israel this is what's going to happen if you get a king like the nations. He'll take your sons and daughters and appoint them to his chariots and his horsemen. He'll take your daughters as perfumers, cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He'll take a tenth of your grain. He'll take your male and female servants. And then it goes on for like half a chapter. He will take. It's what people with power do. They take so they can get more. They use power to serve themselves. And we saw that with Saul, if you remember. He sought to take advantage as much as he could of the resources available. His first act of defiance, of apostasy, was when he grabbed the plunder that was God's and used it for himself and for his men. And then you saw him take the role of priest, which was rightfully not his. And then the whole of 1 Samuel, really 16 to 31, all 16 chapters, are him trying to seize the throne to create a dynasty for his family. And in doing so, try and take the life of David time and time again. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, which we looked at last week, when Saul dies, he dies a king on the take. He was there to serve himself. But 2 Samuel turns its focus away from Saul, because he's passed on, and focuses on David. And David is a very, very different proposition. And it's interesting, the story of David, because David is anointed as king over Israel in 1 Samuel 16. And how old was David then? Probably 15. Like at his oldest, he was 15. So 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as king when he's 15. But then it takes 22 years. 22 long years before that promise is fulfilled and he becomes king. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 5, that's where we're focused. And I'm going to read verses 3 to 5, which talks about his coronation and anointing as king. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. Right, so he reigned just in Hebron, just over one group of people, Judah. And then at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. And so if you do the maths, it takes 22 years after the initial anointing that he becomes king over all of Israel. And if you think back to those scenes at the end of 1 Samuel, if you were there or if you remember them, he had so many opportunities to take what was promised to him. So if you remember from 3 weeks ago now, at the end of 1 Samuel, he has two opportunities to kill his enemy Saul when Saul is defenseless. So I've assumed it, but let me just state it clearly. Saul is the former king. David is the new king. And during Saul's reign, he becomes aware that David is the next in line, not his sons. And so he goes after David time and time again. And David runs away and is presented with two opportunities, one in a cave when Saul is relieving himself, and another opportunity when Saul is asleep to kill him. And when David's there, his men egg him on. They say, "Do it. Take Saul down. That's what he's trying to do to you." But David refuses. He says, "How could I take the life of the Lord's anointed?" And then, as we saw last week in 2 Samuel 1, there's this proclamation that Saul, who'd set himself up as David's enemy, had been killed. And the opportunity was there for the taking, to take the throne. But he doesn't. Instead of maneuvering politically and militarily to shore up his claim on the crown, he instead focuses on avenging Saul and then grieving over his enemy's death. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, you think now is the time to take the throne. Saul is dead. But David doesn't presume. Have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1. 2 Samuel 2 verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And David does go up to Hebron, and he is anointed as king, but it's king over only one tribe, Judah. And in the time that it's taken for David to inquire of the Lord and to mourn Saul's death, and to do all the right things, verse 8 and 9 happen of chapter 2. But Abner, the son of Ner, commanded commander of Saul's army took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ignore the kind of confusing names in the places. What this is saying is it's saying while David was doing all that, another king was being put in his stead. And this king, Ish-bosheth, was reigning over the vast majority of Israel, 11 out of the 12 tribes. And so then you think, okay, well, what needs to happen is that just kind of Ish-bosheth needs to be taken out and then David can take the throne. And that's what happens in chapter 4. Ish-bosheth is assassinated. And so now you think it's prime time for David to take the throne. There's no rivals left. But still he doesn't. In fact, in the end, David never ever takes the throne. He merely receives the throne. You see, in chapter 5, our chapter, all of Israel, all their representatives, come to David. They've come to their senses realizing the previous king was a false king. And they realize now that David is the true king. And they ask him to become king. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, and we'll follow it, but in short, it's be our king. And so 22 years from anointing to coronation. And remember, this 22 years has not been beer and skittles, has it? It's been mistreatment, exile, estrangement, assassination attempt after assassination attempt, living in the desert with his band of brothers, countless opportunities to complain, to whinge, to be anxious, to be bitter, opportunities to take the promise by the horns by killing Saul. And David never, ever takes. You have Saul, a king like the nations, who greedily grasped on to power as much as he could, trusting his political insight and maneuvers. A king just like the nations. But you have God's true king. And he understood the simple fact that power and authority comes from God's own hand. And therefore, true power and authority can never be seized. It has to be received. But David realizes more than this. Jump down to verse 12 of chapter 5. Verse 12 of chapter 5 gives us an insight to David's thoughts. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. So we've got that. David gets the power and authority from God's hand. But then it continues. And that he had exalted his, that's David's kingdom, for the sake of his people Israel. When David does receive power and authority, the power and authority of God himself in the monarchy, he realizes it's not for him. You see, unlike Saul, unlike many CEOs, unlike so many politicians, the focus of power when David receives it is not self-aggrandizement, it's not selfish gain, but it's selflessly seeking the good of his people. And that is the story of David up until chapter 10. It is the story of the servant king coming to serve the people he's king over. And of course, if you've kind of got your little Jesus antennae on tonight, you'll know where this is going, don't you? Because David foreshadows his greater son to come. Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is the ultimate expression of this servant king. As we read in Matthew 20:28, which will hopefully be behind me. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. David and Jesus, both not taking kings, but serving kings. Both kings after God's own heart. And you see, David and Jesus, they almost do the exact opposite that you and I do, right? So if we get a different position at work or perhaps a different position at uni or school, we get made something more significant than we were before, we probably have two questions. Question one, if it's got to do with work, the question is, are we paid more? Because we've all had, you know, advances in career but actually paid nothing more, and then you're like, it's not really a promotion. Or two, we go, oh, how can I use this role to kind of make my life here better? How can I use this so that I have a few more minions under my control to move the kind of chessboard of the office to ensure that I get the long weekend, that I don't have to work after hours? Power drives us to seek the good of ourselves. That's how leadership works in its natural state. But Christian leadership, Davidic, Jesus leadership, asks the exact opposite question. It says, now I've got more power, how can I serve more people? How can I use the authority I have now at uni, at the workplace, at the home, to love and serve others? And you have to ask yourself, I think. You've got to ask yourself, am I being like the rest of the world? Am I being like the Panamanians? Am I being like Saul? Am I using my authority to enrich myself? Or am I using it to love and serve other people? Well, that's point one, a city untaken. A throne untaken. Point two, a city taken. So going back to 2 Samuel 5, David gets anointed king, and the first thing he does, numero uno, is that he takes Jerusalem. And it's worth asking, like, why? It's a good bit of real estate, don't get me wrong, but why is David so keen to take Jerusalem? Often your first step as a leader, your first move indicates where you're going. It's symbolic. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. So to begin with, Jerusalem is in the heart of Israel, God's promised land for his people. But it's never actually been taken by Israelites. It's always been taken by other people. So the slide behind me will hopefully show a quote from Judges chapter 15. And it says this, oh sorry, that says Joshua 27, that's a lie, sorry, it's Judges 15. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So two things to note, one, that's not a lie, that is right, my head's wrong. It's probably a given. And two, what that shows is despite Israel conquering the land, and this quote comes from about 400 years prior, they never, till David's day, managed to take that bit of territory. And so David perhaps thinks, being God's truly anointed king, I will do for Israel what no other leader has done before. And he does. He drives out Israel's enemies from Judah, from Jerusalem. Also, there's just strategic advantage. It's a fortress city in the heart of God's land. Having an enemy in the middle of your city or in your country is, you know, never optimal. It's a tactic. Number three, another reason could be it wasn't owned by any other tribe. You see, so if he took this land, it would be neutral territory. It would be like, you know, a Canberra, but you'd actually want to live there. And so I think put those three together, no offense, Cambrinians, and he takes Jerusalem. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will warn you off. Thinking, David cannot come in here. And of course, their 400 years of success has made them a little cocky. They kind of do some smack talk, saying even disabled people up here will take you guys out. But with David at the helm, it's different. Verse 7. They take the city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Not only does David take the city, but then he gives them a taste of their own medicine. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. So first of all, that tells us how they did it. They attacked by going up the water shaft. Although actually that word is super ambiguous. No one actually knows what it means. That they somehow got into the city using something to do with water. We don't know what. Either way, there was a victory. Water was involved. Hooray. Now just to be, I know you probably get this, but just to be crystal clear, David's not being discriminatory when he says attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. He doesn't dislike disabled people. In fact, chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is dedicated to his love of the infirmed and crippled Mephibosheth. Rather, he's just using a play on words with the Jebusites' trash talk he's giving back to them, calling them lame and blind. And so David takes the city, makes it his home, and he does capital constructions there, making it a stronghold. And it becomes the throne from which he rules. But I think what the author of 2 Samuel wants us to see isn't so much that that David is a great military tactician, although I think he is. No, he wants us to learn something significant in verse 10, and I think this is the big thing. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So we learn that David's throne was founded upon the Lord's hand, and now we learn that his ongoing success is from the Lord's hand too, because God is with his king. And again, thinking back to Saul, who's kind of the foil in these chapters, Saul, it was constantly remarked that God had left him, he had departed him. But unlike Saul, God would not abandon his true king. And again, if you've got your Jesus antennae on, you'll know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You see, God was with his true King David, but God is his ultimate King Jesus. If you want to understand what God is like, you look at David when he's doing well and he's reflecting God and his priorities. But if you want the most clear demonstration of who God is, see his King Jesus, for he is God himself. All right, next point, enemies taken, which is point number 3. So let's come back to the opening scene, chapter 5. So all of Israel come together to acknowledge him as their true king. And he's got 3 credentials. These are kind of 3 boxes that he's ticked, 3 CV elements to prove his worthiness to be God's king of Israel. 1, behold, we are your bone and flesh. He was an Israelite. That's 101, Deuteronomy 17. The king has to be an Israelite. Verse 2, in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. Now, this language of being led out and then brought back in, it seems a bit weird to us. It sounds like he's almost like, you know, a divine classroom monitor. Takes all the kids out to recess, and he's got to make sure that Johnny come lately gets back in the class. But that's, you probably didn't think that's what's going on, and it's not. What that actually means is it's language for military. He takes the military out, and he succeeds, so he brings them back. Because if you take your military out and you don't succeed, well, not many people are coming back. But David does. He brings everyone back. And so this is battle language. David's second credential is that he is a great warrior king, protects and defends his people. And now credential number 3. And the Lord said to you, you shall be be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. They say, you're a legitimate king, David, because God has promised you kingship, and he's promised you that you will be our shepherd. Now, you probably see that there's something appropriate about that. David used to be a shepherd. Remember, he's the shepherd boy that was anointed king, and so it makes sense that he would now, you know, look after the sheep of Israel. But here's the thing. The picture of a shepherd, it has pastoral connotations. That is, it does kind of connote caring and loving and looking after sheep. And that is David. It's come up early. That's fine. We'll go there. David, the servant king. And so we might even conjure up these kind of pictures. This is Jesus, but he's loving a lamb, and that's the idea of the shepherd. But that's kind of not the focus in Samuel, because the only real info we have about David as a shepherd from Samuel is that he beat up a lion and some bears. David, as a shepherd, defends his sheep. He might give them kisses and cuddles, but his big job is kind of killing the people that are going to come and attack his sheep. And in fact, this is really clear from Numbers 27. So the next slide, hopefully it's there. This is the only other place in the Old Testament up to this point which talks about shepherding. And it says this, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out and before them and come in before them." That's war language, remember? "That the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without or that have no shepherd." And so the Lord says to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun." And if you know biblical history, you'll know Joshua was not a cuddly kind of guy. His job was to kill God's enemies. You see, the shepherd role, at least at this point in the Old Testament, is clear, is that it's actually a shepherd carrying a big stick. And we see David do that, don't we? What's the first thing he does? He leads his people out to defeat the Jebusites and to take the strategic stronghold. And then from verse 17 of chapter 5 to the end, it's just one long account of David's victories, two significant victories over the Philistines. And the picture here is of David kind of sweeping across the land, clearing God's sacred land of its defiling foes. And again, you've got to remember the foil, Saul. Saul was defeated by the Philistines. He never managed to get them out of the land. That's constantly reiterated. But Jesus, God's true king, sorry, David, God's true king, under God's power and authority, does exactly that. Goliath was the entree. And again, and from my Freudian slip, you've worked out where I'm going. David is a foreshadowing of King Jesus' victories. But you're probably thinking, how does that work, right? David kind of carried around a really big sword, the sword of Goliath, and kind of made mincemeat of opposition. Jesus didn't really have much of a sword, did he? He goes around preaching love, doesn't he? That kind of sounds the opposite. Love, not war. But actually think about Jesus' ministry. You know, almost half his ministry was going through the towns of Israel, defeating his enemies. Now, they're not enemies of flesh and blood. They're demonic or spiritual forces. But make no mistake, Jesus walks through Israel like David, carrying a big club, getting rid of demon after demon after demon. And in fact, warrior Jesus is a far greater king, a far greater warrior than David himself. What makes him a superior warrior? Well, final point, what should not be taken? Now you would have probably noticed from our series title, Rise of the Fallen Kings, that we've been feeling negative when it comes to the kings, haven't we? Josh wasn't last week. It was really helpful to see David in a positive light. But by and large, we have focused on the negative of them being fallen kings. And I've wanted so far to stress David being a great king, because he was a great king. He was one of history's best kings. But you probably noticed verse 13, didn't you, when we read it through? Verse 13. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." David, the great selfless king, the serving king, the king that's never on the take. Well, the word "take" is used there intentionally. He took for himself wives and concubines, people to serve his sexual needs. Because here's the thing. Jerusalem, it was the ground of David's great military victory. It was the home of the throne upon which he ruled for some 40 years. But as Jerusalem is a testament to his success, it is also a testament to his failure. Because it is true that within the walls of Jerusalem, David's inadequacy, his unfitfulness for the task, is proven. Frequently, most clearly exposed, as we'll see in 4 weeks in chapter 11, where he commits adultery and then he murders the man, Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, to cover up the crime. You see, David was a good king. He was a great king. He was the best king. But he was a fallen king. And tonight we've contrasted, you may have seen, we've contrasted Saul with David. And then we've positively compared Jesus with David. And that's fair. I mean, it goes right back to the start. They were both born in Bethlehem, weren't they? They were both servant kings who worked to defeat the enemies of God's people, and they arrived in triumph at Jerusalem. Both are true. But it is in Jerusalem that the paths between the two great kings depart. Because what Jerusalem exposed ultimately was David's inability to conquer humanity's true, great, unyielding enemies. The foes that have ruled us since the Garden of Eden, Satan, sin, and death. And what happened? Well, David was tempted and he fell. Time and time again, the four walls of Jerusalem bore witness. And in the end, he died like the rest of us. Sin, Satan, and death conquered the conquering king. And perhaps to put it too sharply, too bluntly, David was unable, unfit, and inadequate to be the true king, the true deliverer of the people of God. And it's his lack that points so clearly to the supremacy of Christ Jesus. Because yes, Jerusalem was the ground of David's failure, but it is also the hallowed ground upon which God's ultimate king conquered our ultimate enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And he vanquished those enemies not with a sword in hand, but by nails through his palms. He triumphed not through unleashing violence, but within himself suffering the worst of all violence, taking on sin, taking on punishment, taking on wrath, taking on all the evil of all the world for all time to serve his people, to set them free from the clutches of sin, Satan, and death. And the victory he gained was not a temporary victory like David that was reversed in the next generation. It was an eternal victory. He is God's forever king, and a king that David, even at his best, is but a pale reflection of. And so let me close tonight with, I think, the question that this text asks you, this passage. The question is, will you, like Israel in chapter 5, verse 1, will you recognize who God's true king is? Will you come to your senses? Will you, like Israel, realize that you have not been acknowledging God's true king, that you've been living apart from him, living against him, his enemy? That's what Israel were to David before he took the crown. And will you, like David, come, like Israel, come to the true king, not David, but Jesus, bowing the knee, acknowledging that this king who serves, who gave his life as a ransom for many, this king who conquered sin, Satan, and death, he is your king if you would merely bow in repentance, believe, and obey. That is the question of our text tonight. Amen.
Well, let's stand in response and sing our final song tonight. Let's stand and sing.
Consider Christ, and he should trust his Father in the dark. conservative.